Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7 is where we find ourselves again this week. We began John chapter 7 last week, and there's still a lot of good things to mine out of this chapter for another sermon. In John chapter 7, what we see is the responses of various types of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is those who are the ruling class, the high priests and the Pharisees, that they have their opinions about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the divided crowd, some among the crowd believing that this is the Messiah, some thinking that he must be the prophet that was to come, others thinking that he is a demon-possessed madman. There's a lot of different opinions concerning the Lord Jesus Christ here. It also reveals some interesting things about how society works and what is the downfall of the aristocracy. We see the definition here on the screen for aristocracy. It's government by the best individuals or by a small privileged class. You could also use the alternate definition, a governing body or upper class usually made up of a hereditary nobility, which would fit well with the chief priests. They are a hereditary class, and that they are a governing body there among the people of Israel. And the Pharisees were among that privileged class also, sitting on the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the nation of Israel, underneath the Roman king, and the king who was paying tribute to Rome, who was the ultimate authority there in Jerusalem and Judea. But what we have learned from this passage is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is neither elitist nor populist. That those who are on the side of Jesus Christ are not for the aristocracy, nor are they for the people, but instead, the gospel of Jesus Christ is theistic. It's not elitist, it's not populist, it is theist. That is, Jesus Christ is the one who was sent from God. And that it is the authority of God and God's word upon which humankind is to self-govern. We are to self-govern through the authority of God's word. We don't look for the government by the best individuals or a privileged class. We don't look for the democratic crowd to come up with a solution for mankind's problems. But instead, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the one whom God has sent in order to be the Savior of the world, and we are on his side. There's a beautiful anti-elitism in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is something that is pointed out by the Lord and also by the Apostle Paul. When you look at the church and the composition of the church, there's not a lot of aristocrats in the church. There's not a lot of elites in the Bible-teaching churches. God chooses to use those who are common people. You see this in the choice of the apostles, that Jesus chose the 12, and they were not highly educated. They were not from the nobility, but they were just common men. But we should not then mistake that because there's this anti-elitism in the New Testament and in the Bible in general, that the Bible is a populist book. Jesus was not a demagogue playing to the whims of the people and trying to get a following, but instead he was speaking the word of God in truth, and that's what we are called to do in our day and age as well. So as we think about the aristocracy, we're going to make some applications about how the ruling class operates and how that affects us as a church. I want to look this morning at the growth of big government to start off with, and then we're going to end by looking at the growth of big organizations among evangelical churches and draw some parallels here between them. Let's start with the idea of government. If we are not aristocrats, or we are not elitists, we are not necessarily even believers in the salvific power of a democratic republic, but instead we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where we've placed our hope. What is our relationship to human government? Well, God has created three institutions, three God-ordained organizations of human society, two of which are completely good, and one of which is just a necessity of our sinful human condition. God has first created the family. The family is the primal, original organization of human society, with man and wife forming a family, raising children, and the connections that exist between that God-ordained institution is what organizes society, the family. And God has also created, now in the New Covenant era, the church. That the church is basically God's family. It functions like a family. You've got God the Father, we are all brothers. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our elder brother, so to speak, and that we love one another as family, and we function like God's family. So the church is kind of just a reinstitution of a spiritual family on a much larger scale than on the microcosm of the individual family. Now, out of necessity, God, before creating the church and after creating the family, created human government. The creation of human government goes back to Genesis. It appears from a proper reading and understanding of the original chapters in Genesis that before the flood, there was no human government. That before the flood, basically, you would have an anarchic world, much like some of the post-apocalyptic movies that have been made in our time, where there's no national governments, but instead you've got roving bands of gangs, and you've got raiders, and violence filled the earth, according to those early chapters in the book of Genesis. And that after God destroyed that violent, blood-filled world before the flood, that then afterwards he instituted human government by giving Noah the command that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And then we see the rise of nations following the flood. That God created human government in order to restrain human sinfulness, to restrain the violent, murderous, thieving tendencies of fallen mankind so that nations can live in relative peace. Here we are, we have relative peace. We're not shooting guns at other people here in the village. Nobody's coming over to our house and stealing our stuff. Why? Is it because people are good and people just naturally get along with one another? No, it's because of human government. If it wasn't for the restraining arm of human government, then lawlessness would rule. There would be lots of theft. There would be lots of murder. But we are thankful that we live under the institution of human government to restrain those influences so that we can actually live a relatively normal human life. Come with me to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8. I said to open up to John chapter 7, and I do intend to get back there so you can leave a marker in John chapter 7. But as we look at the institution of government, it's good to come back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 because this is the chapter where the nation of Israel receives a human king. Now, when God created the nation of Israel, God created it as a theocracy. In the theocracy of Israel, instituted at Mount Sinai, Israel had a king. They had a king who was their lawgiver. One of the basic functions of human government is to create laws. God created the laws that he gave to the nation of Israel as their king, and Moses was his scribe who wrote down the laws of the king. Not only did they have a king who gave them laws, but they had a king who directed them in battle. That the Lord God went and fought the battles for the nation of Israel as they entered into the promised land. It wasn't Joshua who defeated the inhabitants of Canaan. It was the Lord God, the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts, went and defeated those nations so that God would give his nation a land and protect that land. Now, the people of Israel failed to keep God's laws. They failed to follow God's lead in battle. Following the days of Moses and Joshua, the book of Judges tells us that in those days, there was no human king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So that even though God had instituted a theocracy, because the people were sinful, their sins had separated them from God, that in actual practice, they were looking more like an anarchy. And you read through the book of Judges, and that's what you see. You see violence. You see no central government, no real leadership. The different clans, different tribes are just kind of doing their own thing. Different families are doing their own thing. And this anarchy is not good. So when we come to the end of the period of judges, the people of Israel come to Samuel, who is the last of the judges. The judges were God-appointed rulers to try to restore some of the order, to restrain the sinfulness of the people, to provide some leadership that they would recognize and follow. So they come to Samuel towards the end of his life in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they are not rejecting you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Israel, in its own history, was repeating the mistakes that mankind had made in its history prior to the flood. God had created man in order to self-govern under the word of God. But when man chooses to refuse to govern oneself according to God's word, according to God's instruction, according to God's will, then mankind pursues a course that leads to chaos, violence, theft, anarchy. And God destroyed that world and then instituted human government out of necessity. Because mankind could not govern themselves, they needed an authority structure that would repay evildoers, thereby restraining the impulses of the sinful human heart. Now, Israel was given the chance to see whether or not they could self-govern as God's chosen people, the one who had received the law, who had the prophets. And they failed to self-govern, so therefore God appointed for them a human king, a central government that would be able to enforce the rule of law that man was not following according to his own nature. But human government has a cost. There is a downside to not governing ourselves under the law of God and instead requiring human government in order to restrain sin. And that cost, God makes very clear for us here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Continue reading there in verse 10. "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day.' But the people refused to obey the voice of the Lord, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' So they did." You see here that human government is an institution that is created by God, but it is not a perfect institution. That when you take the authority that belongs to God, but that people do not recognize, and instead you transfer that authority to human beings, what are they going to do with that authority? Are they going to be as good as God? Are they going to be as giving as God? Are they going to be as merciful as God? Are they going to be benevolent? or are they going to be selfish? What do you think? Now, the Christian world out of which our constitutional democracy arose, of course, recognized that when you give sinful human beings this kind of power and this kind of control, that they're going to take. They're going to take. And they're going to take. That's what people do with authority. And so that's why in our government they tried to set up a system of checks and balances so that one arm of the government, one branch of the government would stop the other branches of government from taking. That there would be some restraint. And that was very wise. That was a recognition of this biblical principle that human government takes. Human government is selfish. We're thankful for human government. We need human government. If it wasn't for human government, then all the godless people in the world would be killing us. So we're thankful that they're not, but it comes with a cost. We have to recognize the cost that it comes with. It's not ideal. It's not the way God created the world to function. It's just the way things are because of human sinfulness. So we should not be surprised by the growth of government. We should not be surprised when they take more authority, when they take more taxes, when they take more power. That is in the nature of human government. And the government will take until the people are tired of it and they rise up and revolt and they create a new government. And then that government will grow and take until people can't take it anymore. And then they'll rise up and revolt and form a new government. And that's why, you know, the words of the song, "Meet the new boss, same as the old," ring true. And the Who wrote "Won't Get Fooled Again" back in 1971. Meet the new boss, same as the old. And that's what happens throughout human history. Take a lesson from King Saul. King Saul was a humble man. He was not proud. He did not want the kingship. He ran away when God selected his name by lot and was hiding in the baggage so that the people would not make him king. But by the end of Saul's reign, he was a different man. Now he was willing to kill in order to retain the power and the authority that God had given to him. At first he was afraid of it, but once he experienced it and got that taste of power, then he was willing to do anything to hold on to that power and to pass it on to his sons. Take a lesson from King Saul. What does that kind of power do to the human heart? It reveals the sinfulness that is there. So with that in mind, let's come back to John chapter 7, verse 49. John chapter 7, verse 49. Here, the Pharisees, the chief priests, this ruling class, this government that is over the people, they pretend like they're for the people and that they're good and that they're benevolent and that they're really servants of the people. But you see their true heart attitude come out there in verse 49, and I'm glad God records this in the scripture for us, that when the officers come back and they haven't arrested Jesus, they mock the officers and they say, "How could you possibly be taken in by this man? Have any of the authorities or the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So they're proud, they're looking down on others, their contempt for the common man is evident. The elites in our society also pride themselves on being on the side of the oppressed, but their charity actually hurts those whom they are pretending to serve and conveniently buys them the vote of those that they want to be on their side. Their contempt for the common man is evident despite all of their pandering to the poor. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The ruling class is always going to be selfish. Don't be surprised by it. Now, with that in mind, we do want to notice, though, that the Bible doesn't teach that there aren't any among the ruling class who are saved. There's just not many. There's a difference between many and any. Here in John chapter 7, we have Nicodemus. Following verse 49, Nicodemus speaks up. And this then leads into the second point in our outline, the silent minority. You may be familiar with the concept of the silent majority. This goes back to Nixon's presidency. But we're not talking about the silent majority. We're talking about the silent minority. This is a different concept. The silent minority are those few among the aristocracy who actually love God, who actually want to do what is right because they are principled people who are God-fearing. Nicodemus was one such person. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, it says in verse 50, who was one of them, said to them. Now notice how the Holy Spirit, in directing John's pen, specifically points out that Nicodemus was one of them. Why does he say that? Because the Pharisees had just said, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Here's one. But Nicodemus is too afraid to actually speak up and say, hey, hold on, I believe in him. I think he's the Messiah. No, Nicodemus is not brave enough to actually confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus' bravery ends at this. He's able to bring up a technical point in Jesus' favor. That's all the courage he can muster. He can say, well, hold on a second. If we're going to be following procedure here, shouldn't we at least have a trial before we say that this man is guilty? He's a relatively silent minority. He's silent about his faith, but he does have at least the courage to speak up, although you see how quickly that is swatted down. Look at what follows. Nicodemus, who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee? Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now there's a lot of irony in this passage. It's ironic that they had just said that no one from among the Pharisees has believed in him, and then Nicodemus, one of the rulers, one of the Sanhedrin members, speaks up on his behalf. And of course, they can't have that. We can't have anybody stepping out of line here. We need to present a unified front against the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have anybody undermining our narrative that we all oppose Jesus, that every intelligent, educated, noble person rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have anybody going against that story, so we got to shut you down. And the way that they shut him down is with a personal attack based upon a technicality. These kind of personal attacks, these ad hominems, these are the tools of pride and hatred. And they base their personal attack, calling him a Galilean, which is like somebody from New York City or Washington, D.C., you know, saying you're some country bumpkin from, you know, middle America. You know, are you this type of person too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. This technicality about where does the prophet come from? Where does the Messiah come from? Where is Jesus from? They are ignorant about where Jesus comes from, that he in fact was born in Bethlehem and fulfilling the prophecy, but they don't care to discover their ignorance. They don't care to search it out. They're not interested in finding out the truth. All they want is their misconception, because their misconception bolsters their desire. And what is their desire? To get rid of the rival to their position, their power, and their authority. They're not interested in the truth. They're not going to say, well, maybe we need to look into it. Maybe we need to find out whether or not he really is from Galilee or whether he was born in Bethlehem. No, don't care. He's from Galilee. We don't think a prophet arises from Galilee. But the irony continues because the Bible does teach that the Messiah would come from Galilee. Here, these experts in the law who are looking down on the common man for not knowing the law are themselves ignorant of what God said in the Old Testament. Where in the Bible does it say that an important prophetic figure would come from Galilee? Come with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, start in verse 1. Here, one of the most important messianic passages in the Old Testament. It starts in Isaiah chapter 7, continues through Isaiah chapter 11. And it's just a marvel when you study it all together and see the threads that God is weaving together here to give us this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Isaiah chapter 9, we have one of the more famous messianic prophecies for Christians. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Galilee. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then it goes on and speaks about the coming of this messianic light, whose increase of his government will be endless, and he will sit on the throne of David. Galilee. Interesting. So first of all, they say, none of us have believed in him. But then Nicodemus is like, wait a second, you know, point of procedure. And then they say, no prophet arises from Galilee. Well, go back and read your Bible again. The elites rush to judgment without a fair trial. They are only protecting their elite status. That is their heart. That is their motivation. There's a wonderful testimony by an aristocrat who became a Christian. And years ago, she said, I was saved by an M. I was saved by an M. Now, what are you talking about? How are you saved by an M? 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And it's that M in front of the many that saves some. If it said not any, then she wouldn't have been saved. But the Bible says not many were of noble birth. Come with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 42 to 43. Now, the chief temptation for those who are a part of the very few who are powerful and noble and worldly wise who get saved, their temptation is to hide their faith. Their temptation is to not speak up too boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus just opens up a point of procedure and he gets shut down and insulted. And it's through that acrimony that people are silenced. Here you see that Nicodemus wasn't the only one. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. So not just one, but a number. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Those who have a lot in this world, those who are a part of the nobility, they've got a lot to lose. They've got a lot to sacrifice by publicly testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm kind of thankful that I don't have that much to lose. Now, I can speak up about Jesus Christ and nobody can deplatform me because I don't have much of a platform. But they were afraid to confess it because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogues. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so we have to exhort those who are some of those of noble birth who believe in the Lord Jesus to be courageous, and to be willing to be put out of their social circles by speaking up for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God would have them to do. Why don't the elites see the truth about Jesus? They don't want it. They are not interested in the truth. Why don't the people see it? Why are there so many among the crowd who don't see who Jesus Christ is? They also don't want to see it. Back in John chapter 7, I'll remind you of what verse 17 says. John 7, verse 17. Jesus said, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." The Word of God, it is self-authenticating. The Word of God is clear and obvious that it is different from the spirit of this world, the spirit of this age. There's one book in this world that glorifies God and does not glorify man. There's one book in this world that humbles mankind and tears down our lofty pride. And if anyone wants to know the truth, you'll be able to see the difference between this book and all other religious words. People don't see it because they don't want to see it. They don't want the truth. They don't want to do God's will. They want to do their own will. And so they'll find any reason, they'll find any excuse not to believe in the Bible. But the excuse is not the reason. The reason is they don't want to do what God wants them to do. That's where you got to go when you're confronting unbelief. You have to ask people, do you really want to do what God wants you to do? Or are you living your life for yourself? Come with me also to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Jesus is teaching publicly here in Luke chapter 11. So he's teaching, and a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Focusing on the blessedness of Jesus' mother. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's not the aristocrats, the ruling class who are blessed. It's not the common man who is blessed. Who is the person who is blessed? Who's in a good spot in life? It's the person who hears the word of God and does it. So whose side are we on in the culture war? We're on the side of the person who hears the word of God and does it. And you know what? That side is pretty small. And that side has been told to love your enemies and to turn the other cheek. So if it gets to war, we don't do that well. But the war will be over soon. Jesus Christ, nobody can wage war against him. No one can hurt you. They can kill you, but they can't hurt you because of the resurrection and everlasting life, because of Jesus and what he's done for us and what he's going to do for us. We are on the side of the common person or the aristocrat, whoever it is, who reads his Bible and does what it says. That's our side. God will put a few people into the aristocracy who believe. God will pick many people from the common crowd to believe. And the important thing is, do you believe? And that then brings us to our third point this morning. We're going to apply some of these truths from big government to big evangelical institutions. When I'm talking about evangelical institutions, I'm talking about the ruling class, the aristocracy in the believing church. The publishing houses, the record companies, those who run the conferences, those who are in charge of organizations like the gospel coalitions and the seminaries and the colleges, and those who put out big publications in Christian media like Christianity Today. This is what I'm talking about. Those who are the elites, the aristocracy, the powerful people, so to speak, in the church, in evangelicalism. And they suffer from a similar temptation. They suffer from similar problems to what we see in government in general. See, the inherent flaw in seminaries or any large institution where there's a lot of money and a lot of influence is that they will always fail in the long run because of this seemingly irresistible slide into elitism. It's happened over and over and over again. You've heard one definition of insanity: doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. We're going to start another denomination? We're going to start another seminary? And is it going to turn out any differently than all the ones that have been started in the past? There's this inherent flaw that when you create an institution that is not an institution that God has created, where in the Bible did God tell us to make a seminary? Where in the Bible did God tell us to have a denomination? And when we create an institution that is supposed to provide leadership and governance over the family of God and the people of God that God hasn't created, what we are saying is we are not able to govern ourselves under the law of God, and we need some other group to govern us. Just like the people of Israel were saying, we need a king. We can't govern ourselves under God's law. We need a king who's going to lead us. We don't need a king. We have a king. We just follow him. You see, the most capable and the most intelligent in the evangelical world, they rise to the top. They get surrounded by the most intelligent, the most influential, and they lose touch with the common person. And they start to get arrogant. They start to think that they're so intelligent and they're so wise that they can tell the rest of us what it is that we need to do if this evangelical ship is really going to succeed and win. Who are you? What do you know? Why should I listen to you, big evangelical? I have a Lord. I have a word. I have a family. Those who are proud, who want to shape the future, they are gravitating toward those positions of education where they can mold the minds of future leaders in society and in the church. They're culture shapers. They're drawn to the elite spheres of higher education. They take them over no matter how good the intentions of the founders were. So don't feel bad about going independent and not being part of a denomination. God didn't found denominations. He founded the local church. God has created only three institutions: the family, the church, and human government. The last one, out of necessity. God never established seminaries or denominations, and there's probably a reason for that. In effect, denominations operate a lot like human government. But if we govern ourselves under God's word, we don't need them. We don't have to buy their books. We don't have to listen to their conferences. We don't have to go to their seminars. We don't have to attend their schools and put their piece of paper up on our wall to say, "Hey, I'm an authority. You should listen to me." We have everything we need. We have everything we need right here. Now, if we get into a difficult situation and we need some help, well, there's other local churches. There's other families in the extended family of God that we can talk to, that we can appeal to. Not in a denomination with them, but we're just brother and sister. We're in the family. So I don't ever want to be a part of starting a seminary or a denomination. I just want to be the local church. Let's homeschool our pastors. God's home is the local church. You don't have to go to seminary to be a pastor. What do you have to do? You have to feed the flock. You have to study the word. You have to rightly handle it. You have to faithfully receive what has been passed down to us and faithfully pass it on to the next generation. Just give me men who read the word of God and do what it says. It's not that complicated. Let's just be the local church. Let's just be a blessing to other local churches, like the Living Life Reformed Church. Big evangelicalism is not as big as it thinks it is. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let's make some application points here. Number one, don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in nobles. Don't put your trust in the aristocracy, including me. Don't put your trust in me. Put your trust in God's word. The Bible says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Psalm 118, verse 9. And from our scripture reading earlier, Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. The best and the brightest of us will not save you. Jesus will save you. Number two, don't put your trust in the crowd. The crowd is not wiser than the aristocracy or any less selfish. Don't put your trust in the crowd. And I want you to look at John chapter 2. Go back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. These verses come back to me often. Key verses here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that prove that he is not a demagogue. A demagogue, like I said, is somebody who plays to the desires of the crowd in order to get power for himself. Listen to what Jesus says, or what Jesus thinks about populism, the crowd. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Now, so many people are seeing the signs that Jesus is doing, and many people are believing in his name. But notice verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And what is in man? Folly. sinfulness, greed, pride. He knows what's in man, and he's not entrusting himself to the crowd any more than he's entrusting himself to the nobles. Number three, honor the government. You might think that because I've been speaking negatively about how human government takes, and is selfish, that I'm against government. I am not against government. We are to honor and obey the government and be thankful for the order and stability that they provide in our lives, even at the same time that they use that authority selfishly. Romans chapter 13. You can turn there if you like. I'd like to read a few verses for you. Romans chapter 13. Remember that God is the one who has instituted human government. To rebel against human government is to rebel against God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities is the command of God. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. What, that guy? That guy's been instituted by God? Yep, that guy. Whoever that guy is for you, that your most hated politician, that guy has authority by the will of God. Pontius Pilate, who crucified Jesus, had authority from God to do that. There is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. We do not resist the authorities. If the authorities want to kill us, we die. If the authorities want to tax us, we are taxed. If the authorities want to put you in jail, you're in jail. And you're giving thanks that you're alive. You're giving thanks that you have opportunity to minister to your cellmates. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct in general, but for bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For this reason, because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Very important commands. Make sure you do not transgress those commands. You will be tempted to disrespect and dishonor governing authorities. Do not do that. And then finally, number four, keep on preaching the gospel. If the authorities tell you stop preaching the gospel, you keep on preaching the gospel. And then whatever penalty they want to impose upon you for preaching the gospel, you accept. You tell me I can't say that homosexuality is a sin, or you're going to take away my tax-exempt status? All right, take away my tax-exempt status. Homosexuality is a sin. You say I can't preach that, or else you're going to throw me in jail? All right, I'm going to keep preaching that. Throw me in jail. I'm going to submit. I'm not going to fight. But I'm going to keep on preaching the word of God because that's what God has told me to do. And whatever you think you have to do to punish me, you just go ahead and do it. Don't put your trust in nobles. Don't put your trust in the crowds. Honor the government and keep on preaching the gospel. Do that. And you don't need so-and-so's book or so-and-so's seminary. You got the word of God. Let's pray.